Amen. Well, let's take our Bible and open it up, if you will, to start with tonight. We're starting a new series talking about the history of man. That's the theme, but each one of the studies is going to be broken down as we look from a biblical standpoint of the history of man with God's help. And, of course, tonight we're going to be looking at in the beginning. And, of course, the only place you can get that, of course, is in the book of Genesis. So, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you will, tonight as we look in verse chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, because we need to understand why we're studying history at what we know from the Bible. And I say that because I realize that there's a lot of things maybe the Bible doesn't cover precisely, but it gives a principle for all history. We know it, where it comes from. We understand it. And in though there's things that God may not spell out that you might find spell out in history of cultures and history of man, you'll find that what God does say helps rule those histories. And you can see as you study secular history, things happening, and get a better understanding why it happened if you see God in it. Now, the world has set God out. They've set him aside when it comes to anything. And you have two lines of thinking when we talk about history. There's only two lines of wisdom in life. And history will come develop in those two lines. And it is the wisdom of God or the wisdom of man. And they're far from each other as far as history is concerned and understanding the basis of history and what's going on in the time of man as he lives his time in time. And then, of course, we look to the past to see the history for me. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to begin with. We're going to understand why it's important for us to understand these two things are running throughout history, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Now, had not Adam and Eve ever failed, we just had the wisdom of God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I'm telling you. And when we get through out of time back into eternity with the Lord, it'll be just the wisdom of God then. And then we'll be automatically in the glorified body, thinking like he thinks, and there'll be nothing at all that will contaminate on the other side. So, Father, we open this book again. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to understand what it is that God is doing. Lord, you got a story to tell, and it's up to the church in the age of grace to continue telling that story. And, Father, give us wisdom to understand the Word of God as we have knowledge. Help us apply that knowledge correctly in life. And, Lord, we thank you again for this Bible that we have that we can line everything up with, dear Father. It's not that we line the Bible up with things. We line things up with the Bible. And when we do that, we see clearly God's hand of working. Now, as we look at the wisdom of man and look at the wisdom of God, help us understand in history how they were unparalleled of each other since the fall of man. And God in history is working the means of redemption back to bring his people that he's redeeming. And down through the ages, how he brought that about as we look in 4,000 years of the Old Testament, now 2,000 years of the New Testament, and now as we look in prophecy of that which you said for the future, and give us wisdom to understand that we need to understand, and Father, in turn, help us be growing in grace and knowledge enough to stand in our day for the glory of God. Lord, the church is relaxed too much in our day. It's been more conformed to the world instead of being transformed, like Paul said in Romans 12, and we need to understand it's the Word of God that transforms us to see things more clearly with God's eyes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to start with chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and here Paul has given some insight about between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And say, well, why is it written in the New Testament? Because I think we can understand it better in the New Testament because we have the Holy Spirit of God. And what he's doing, he's letting us understand there are two lines of reasoning. There are two lines of life. And let us be able to know the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And so as we start out in Genesis, there'll be a parallel after the fall. And you'll see all through the scriptures we go. And I'm going to take my time on this, and I hope I finish it. If I don't, you know, somebody else will finish it. So we're going to take our time, but you'll see this parallel going. And everything God is doing, he's doing to bring back a system that he started out with Adam and Eve where they fell, and he's doing it in the very eyes of Satan. You see, the thing about we don't understand, ladies and gentlemen, whatever happens on this earth, it's more than what we see with the physical eye. There's a battle between Satan and God. Satan is doing his best to work in God's image to destroy it, because that's what he has to work through to get back at God. I think Satan knows he's no match for God. He's got to know that. I mean, he may think that he can change God's mind, but after the years that he's known how God operates, why would he think that? There's something about him still fickle. Something about him still not quite understandable, that he, knowing God like he knew God, and knew what God did when the angels fell and God cast them down, and think that he could get God to change his mind when God, who is, has no reason to change his mind. I mean, he plans things from eternity, and he works things out in time towards back eternity again, and therefore, him being God, he doesn't have to worry about changing things. He don't have to worry about making mistakes. He don't have to worry about not having enough knowledge to know what to do, because he has all knowledge. So everything that God needs, he has. We're limited ourselves, though, and sometimes we won't think that God thinks like we think. He told us in Isaiah, that don't happen. His ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. His thoughts and our thoughts don't go together unless God controls our thoughts and bring us in line to understand through the Scriptures what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. So we're going to read a few verses here, and then we go to Genesis 1. But notice, verse 17, he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." And I just put there years ago, wisdom of words, big words, trying to sound, important. Elite, educational. Paul was not that way. He said, again, God sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, as we lay this down, I got to make some comments here. Notice something about what he said to begin in that first phrase. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Does that ring anything with you? Now, every time we have a baptism here, not every time, but a lot of times I have baptism here, I go through the reason of baptism, what it means, and so forth. We do not believe that baptism is essential to be saved. And I say that because I believe that. I believe I can prove that to anybody who wants to understand the Scriptures. And here's one place it certainly proves it, and the thief on the cross that died proved it. But there are those who still believe you have to be baptized to be saved. And you'll get letters from that. But watch what he said here. Now, don't you know, was Paul not a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Was Paul not one who preached that you must be born again? And that gospel is what draw people to the Lamb of God? Isn't it amazing that Paul said here, God, Christ sent me not to baptize? Now, if baptism was essential to salvation, Paul would have said, God sent me to preach the gospel and baptize. This tells me here, just the word "not to baptize" tells me baptism is not essential. You know, God wouldn't give Paul a partial message. If baptism is important, then it would be not only be saved, but be baptized. But here Paul said he didn't send me to baptize. Did he not send him with the gospel? Did he not send him to preach the gospel? Is he not the apostle to the Gentiles? Now, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, notice again, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." So what I'm saying to you is that if baptism is essential, Christ would have sent him not only to preach the gospel, but to baptize. Why preach a half gospel? Amen. Come on, help me out now. Wake up. It's not that hot outside today anyhow. So what am I saying? I'm saying simple this. Baptism is important as an order of God. It's important in starting out right. It's important in being obedient to God, just like the Lord's Supper is. But it's not essential for salvation. Amen. And this tells me right there. And I don't spend more time on that, but that verse alone would convince me if I'm looking for truth. You say, what are you going to do when Peter talks about being baptized? That's a little bit different. When Peter was preaching in the transition period, baptism was setting forth to leave the judicial system and showing that you had left that through outward sign of baptism, which represented death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But anyhow, let's move on. He said, now, for the preaching of the cross, watch this, is to them that perish foolishness. In other words, Paul said, for the preaching of the cross, which is necessary for salvation, is to them who hear it that don't understand it, makes no sense. Foolish people, the foolish of the world looks at, or the foolishness of man looks at what God says about the cross as foolish. In other words, it does not make sense to them, therefore they refuse to accept it. Why would a man die on the cross for something spiritually? How you can't even, you can't measure it. They think in their mind spiritual things. You can't in the flesh, but you can in the spirit. And you can't do that unless you have the spirit. And you can't have the spirit unless you're born again. So you go back to the things that Paul is saying. If you're truly born again, God will show you what we're talking about if you really want to know it. Or we can stick to something and say, well, I need to do something to make me feel like it's worth having. But I thank God we're having Jesus Christ is enough. He said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolish. And it makes no sense to them, those who are perishing. But watch, but unto us, who is the us there? The saved people, God's children who have been born into the family of God. And Church of Christ, one of the most carnal ones of all, we hear me say many times, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it amazing? To those who are saved, we see the necessity of that for us, the power of God. And yet, for those who are not saved, they say, I mean, make no sense to me. Well, don't come to me with that gospel message. It just don't make sense. Then notice on, he says, for it is written. Now, he said, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In other words, I will bring to confusion of those who think they're wise. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, those who think they're wise, because what I'm saying about the cross and Christ and death, burial, and resurrection, that's wisdom. That's God's wisdom given to man, laid on the platter for him to understand, and had given man, and you're going to see, God made man for the in his image that he would have the ability to analyze and look at information and make decisions about it, that information, to be true or not true. And if he wants to know the truth, God will show it to him. And he goes on and he says, it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. Then he says, when he said, bring to nothing to understanding of the prudent, that is confused, they'll be more confused if they don't want to accept what he said. See, you can't say, God, I don't believe that, and go your own way. It's much better if a person says, I don't understand that. God, please help me. God will come to the rescue. But if a person says, I don't believe that. I'm not going to accept that. Then he's automatically going his own way, his own wisdom, saying, I know more than God. God says it's true. I say it's not. Then man knows more wisdom than God. God wants us to know, though, that type of wisdom is foolishness. That type of wisdom is the one that makes no sense when you get down to it, because what God said is true. Then he says, for it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing. That is confuse the understanding of those who think they're prudent. Those who think they're wise, I'll confuse them by giving them something they cry foolish, which in turn is the most important thing they ever know. Then he goes on and he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? Isn't that an amazing statement? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, if man thinks his idea is right and God's wrong, God says your foolishness is the wisdom of your world. It is your foolishness, the wisdom of the world. Your foolishness makes no sense when you get down to it, because there's enough evidence to know that God exists. You may not know who he is, but he exists. You ought to be looking who he is instead of thinking man has done it himself, because he has got a little bit of, he's different than other parts of God's creation. And then he says, and after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Man's wisdom didn't know God. And yet he said, and after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. In other words, they said, it makes no sense. God has said, it pleases him by the foolishness of what I'm doing right now, preaching to get his message across to those who accept it and who will believe it. And then he says, and preaching to save them that believe. His foolishness, his message is foolish to them, but to those who will believe it, they say it's not foolish, and it brings about the saving of the soul. It's amazing how God has so said it that you're either saved or not saved. If you're saved, you want to know what happened. You don't have to understand all this to be saved. Just believe in Christ. But I'm glad 53 years later, I know a whole lot more about how God saved me than the day I got saved. I know a whole lot more about what happened spiritually. How that I received Christ spiritually from the heart, according to Ephesians, at the same time. But I didn't see all that went on. I just trusted. He said I did it by faith. If you go to Ephesians 3. He said you actually received Christ by faith. You believed God and received him by faith, and that's all you had to be saved. But, you know, God don't want us to stay in the spiritual playpen. He wants us to get out of that so we can understand and take our stand why we believe that by faith. and let God teach us through his word along that line. And so he said, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek out the wisdom. Notice he said, but we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And because it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolish to the Greek, they think that it don't make sense. It's not necessarily needed. But unto them which are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. Isn't that it? Christ the power of God is also the wisdom of God in a person. And then he goes on and he said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. So we're going to look at the parallel of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me, if you will. And we'll pick up in the beginning. Just so you know this by heart, but we want to do a refreshing course. As we see God in the beginning, starting out. Now, he's already created the angels. We know the third of the heavenly hosts have failed. He's created a place that he calls Sheol, or as in our word, we just know the English hell in the Old Testament. We know Jesus said that place, in the Greek, is called Hades. It has a gulf between the upper and lower chamber. The upper chamber, Abraham's bosom, the lower chamber, been a place he referred to fire, hell itself, as we think, with fire into it. He made that for the devil and his angels. But now he comes, and he's fixing to start something different. As we go through the days of creation, he comes down to the sixth day. And now God said something like this. If we go back and look, he says in chapter 1, verse 26, and we read these few verses, just for reference. Most of us know this. You've been here many times. You've heard it many times. But to get an idea of reference here, we see that the first dispensation of innocence is taking place when he makes Adam and Eve. And first of all, we see that God says forth in verse 26, and God said, let us. And I like that because that helps me understand later. Even the Old Testament, though he didn't explain to us, in the New Testament we understand more God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, let us, and I believe he's talking about the Trinity here, let us make man in our image. Notice each one of these are in the plural, our in image. After our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. Now, it always amazes me that some people come and say, well, we don't really believe Jesus Christ was God. And we don't really believe this Holy Spirit thing. We believe in God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, none of my God's name, when he uses his name to describe certain things he's involved with, is always talking about God in the sense of just God. But when he uses a pronoun, ours, and such as he did here, us, and our, when he uses those terms, there's more than one. At least that's what I was taught in high school and college. It's more than one. So there's got to be more than one here. Don't tell us who he is. We know God's one of them, but he don't tell us who it is. But later he does in studying the scriptures, and he helps us understand why we are who we are as we line up with God in heaven and we on this earth. He's spirit, we're in matter. We're made of atoms and molecules and matter. And he's spirit. There's a divided line between the spiritual world and that which has to do with matter and flesh, as we know here in this life, pertaining as far as man is concerned. And so he said in verse 27, and so created man, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, male and female created he them. And then watch, then God said, God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful. Now, isn't it amazing so far he hadn't told us how he did it? He just said he's going to do it, and he did it, and he says, here's what I told him to do. Now, if you and I didn't have no more up to this and that, you'd look back to the first 6 days of creation, 5.5 days. He called everything to existence by the word of his power. Isn't that powerful? I mean, there's a vacuum. There's nothing. He calls it all into existence. Now, it's hard for man who don't believe in the true and living God to understand that. But it's not for me. Why? Because that which the world calls foolish, and they're looking for alternatives, which is much more foolish than what God says. And yet, at the same time, you and I see, it's not foolish to us. It's wisdom. It's understanding. It's knowledge. And God helps us put it together systematically that we can stand for where we are in time, those 6,000 years have passed. We go back to the past and see history. And we see what history is just what is taking place in the presence of those who live. And now history is taking place in our time, present while we're living. And so when we get off the scene, we have made some type of history as far as man is concerned. And man will continue to do that until time ceases to exist. And then we'll go into eternity where there is no time. And here's the thing, and I'll say again, eternity is so great that you're always in the present. There is no time. You can't explain that, but that's how God is. There's no future, past, or with God, it's always present tense, wherever he's at. He lives forever. He don't have to worry about the past or the future. He has all knowledge, and so he deals with us. When God created matter, he put man to be the superior person in God's place on this earth, not to be God, but for God to work through. And somehow or another, Satan thinks he has upper hand. I think the first time he fell with the angels, he thought he had really got something, tapped into something, until God dispersed them. And he knows that his doom, but somehow or another, he thinks, if I can just keep messing it up for God, I can have a defeat. I'll get enough following. Maybe he will love people. You know, God so loved the world so much, he gave you something. Maybe he will. And I'm hypothetical thinking, maybe he will love man enough that he'll change his mind down the road. No, God says, I live forever. I change not. And so here we know he's not. But Satan's got people, he thinks that, and got people thinking that. So he's running parallel with everything that God does, trying to mock God. Even the end result, the Antichrist, has been that which has been a mockery of who Jesus Christ is. And you see him coming all down through the ages. And I started the other day, you know, he started over here with time. When Adam and Eve fell, all of a sudden you're going to see two eras of moving forth in powers in time. They clashing all the time. Different places, certain things is done. Certain things, God stops what he's doing in a dispensation, and he reaches down and does something different to get the next step. Because you see, when he started, he has an end. Satan was created by him, but Satan don't really know anything beyond where he's at. Satan cannot tell the future. He's not got the power to be able to tell the future, but he can tell what God, he can read what God said and probably misunderstand a lot of it. But he works at the time he's at, and he listens, and he works with people to destroy that which God is trying to do through his people until Jesus comes back. And even when Jesus came to the flesh, he thought he could stop it, but he could not. So we turn over, and we see he said, he multiplied and plenished the earth in verse 28, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God said, behold, I give you the herbs and so forth. But we're down in verse 31. And he said, God saw everything that was he had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, it's interesting. This time, we get over to chapter 2. And verse 7, he tells us how he formed Adam. And then he tells the latter part of that, how he formed Eve. So here we got 5.5 days. Here's on the sixth day. God looks and everything else. He says it's good. It's good. It's very good what he's done. And he begins to look at everything. He makes a mate for everything. And then there is nothing in his image. None of these that he's created, fowls, animals, whatever, can communicate other than grunts and sounds. And they had no vocabulary. They had no language. All they could do is just make sounds. And then God said, I'm going to make a man. He didn't just say all of a sudden, you know, I'm going to do that. He knew that from the very beginning. And so instead of making a man and calling him forth like he did everything else, he called him forth and it was so. This time he took some patience. You heard me say before, just quickly go through. He formed from the dust of the ground a form like unto a body. Had no life in it whatsoever. Somehow or another, he created with the dust and the slime that it became like flesh, you call flesh. And then he blew into him the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. Now, not only did he have the soul, which is the life that he gave to that body, which, by the way, the life of the flesh is the blood, he started circulating. And so here, he had a soul, and God also gave him a spirit. Now, why? Because there is a channel blockage between the spiritual world, or there is a blockage, I should say, between the spiritual world and the physical world. The spiritual world is not made up of atoms and molecules and matter. We don't even know what it's made up of, but it's there. In John 4, we know the woman by the well, Sychar, said that Jesus said there about God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So there's no way that a person in matter can worship the God who is in, who's a spirit in the spiritual world unless there is a spiritual connection. Understand that? Remember the Lord's Prayer when he prayed, Matthew 6, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So God has said, I want my will done in earth as it is in heaven. And so now he comes down, and he said, the Lord, in verse 7, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then he told him in verse 17, and in verse 15, he said, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Now I was wondering, no sin has entered in yet. What would you have to do to a place where no sin has brought thorns and thistles? I was wondering, what do we have to do? We had to get to heaven. No, he didn't tell us. He said, but he put him in there to dress it. He put him in there to look after the garden. And yet at the time, this time he was doing that, there was no sin. So there's no thorns, no chopping and deterioration of the garden whatsoever, but it was put there for something. Maybe it was just, you know, get the beautiful flowers, make a bouquet or something. I don't know. But he told him here that they were going to dress that garden. Then notice, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, it's interesting when we look at what God has said in fourth now. He's created man. He's put him to a test. And he's fixing to go through that. By that test, is going to determine, though he already knows, what he's going to be doing in the early years of man's history. Man's history would have been a lot different if Adam and Eve had never failed. But that's if. They did fall. So we got to just look at that and find out all we can to learn that we not follow the steps, if possible, that where we might do something against the Lord. And so here, we see that they are in a state of innocence. They don't know what evil is because they've never seen it. They've never been tested to prove whether they would obey evil or that which was good or righteous, holy. Only thing they knew was holiness and righteousness until they are tested. And God had to put them to a test. And he gives them the first thing. He said, now, he said unto them at this time, now, in the garden, in the midst thereof, all the fruits you can eat, but one tree. And he didn't give me one. He didn't have to make a lot of decisions. Now, which tree did he mean? No. He said one tree, told him where it was at, and he made the statement that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For if you do, isn't it amazing? All the things in that garden, this is the one that gave him the most trouble. I wonder why. You know, Adam and Eve never thought about that tree until Satan came. The very thing that God said not to do is what Satan began to worry them about and began to do to them at that particular time to get them tempted and fall for the temptation. And he said, for the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, wait a minute. Eve's not there. God tells Adam, his force is precise, his right to him. I believe he's looking eyeball to eyeball with him. Look at all those trees, Adam, and there's not but one out there that you can't touch. And I want to tell you, if you touch that tree, you're going to die. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But God meant it. And so we know the story goes on from there, what happened. The scripture then says in the next, over a few verses more, how man, Eve was made from the rib of Adam. And we see down, and he called her a woman in verse 23, and he said, therefore shall a man leave his, in verse 20, his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, here's the thing. In Genesis 1:28, God's instruction begins of what he's going to do, how he did it, and how he brought man to existence. Now, as I began to pick up the history of man in time, history is the memory of mankind. It is the written record of what God, what man may do with the time God has given them. That's what history is. My life, soon be 74 years on this earth. My history is what I have done with the time that God's given me. By the way, so is yours. Now, our history may not be written up in books somewhere or another, like a culture or a nation or an individual or a leader. They keep history. That's all they do is write what they say that they have done. But that's all history is. As we look at God working in history with man out his plan and purpose. History began with God and his acts of creation. And we've seen a little bit how he did that. It moved towards God's act of redemption. Now, we understand, for us to understand, that God Almighty condescends to our level and talks to us in a way that we can grasp through language, through thought. That's a characteristic of God. We'll see that a little bit later, how it works. So what happened is we began to divide it up. We know that when Christ came, 4,000 years back was called what? B.C. We know since Christ has come, 2,000 years ago to now, it's called A.D., after Christ. One is before Christ, one is after Christ. Now, when I understand that how history is divided up, then I can go back and begin to look at some of the dispensation, covenants. I'm going to get into covenants, but starting to look at dispensation and see what God is doing. So Genesis means the beginning and the origin of things. And we see already that man is special to God because he was created in God's image. God gave man a spirit, a soul, and he put that in a body of flesh that he blew into it, the breath of life, which I probably started the circular system of the blood system going. And from there, he began to deal with Adam. And then he gave him Eve from his own rib. I read the other day, I might have told this somewhere or another, said that since Eve was made, said every time Adam would go somewhere and come back, she'd count his ribs, make sure he didn't have nothing gone. Amen. Oh, that's pretty good. But but anyhow, she didn't have another woman, but God make one rib, he could take another and make it like that. But anyhow, man is special to God because he was created in God's image. Now hear me. He's special, but man is not God, nor is he a God. Though many men have been made God by men. Now, there is this place system that God says in society that when men are put in a position of government or position a ruler, they become like little gods because they're the ones who have the authority to dissipate power to different things and do different things. We see that as we look at human government a little bit later. But they're not gods like God. They're not a god either to be worshipped. And he warns about that even when he called Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so when you think about man in God's image, though, three of man's characteristics is of God, and they are these three things. Not counting just a makeup, because we know that when Jesus came, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He told that in John 14. That's the way God would look in the flesh if you saw him. But here, there's three characteristics that makes us more like the image of God, more so than just the body that we're in. And the first one is this. Man has the ability to have thought and language. Look at any other God's creation other than angelic and angels, and we're not talking about the spiritual world, we're talking about the physical world that we're living in. There's nothing else that God made that he gave them a language. He does not give them thought. They don't think. Somebody said, well, now, wait a minute. I've seen some animals look like they think pretty. Animals cannot think. You put down anything before an animal of any kind, and they may begin to do some things, but it's always instinct and reward. They never say, you know, here's some corn, and here's some rock, and here's some whatever. Let's see, which one do I want? They don't think that way. Instinct will lead them. If they went to one and didn't like it, they wouldn't go back that the more. If they went to one and did like it, they'd go back there every time. They have a smell better than we have. So we can't put us on the line of love. I know evolution wants to, but you can't. God made us higher than anything else he ever made in flesh. In fact, he said you're to rule it. You're to be in control of it. You're to see to it that you dominate in that error, not so much just to, you know, show that we have the authority, but you'd be chaotic if you don't. Even with us ruling, think what happens when it comes to some animals. I don't want to be around a bear, do you? Not by myself, anyhow. And certainly not a grizzly bear by myself. Or they're just, you understand what I'm talking about when he thinks about thinking. So we have language and thought. The second thing we have in the image of God is that there's awareness of the difference between right and wrong. And that is considered in the category of morals. No animal has a moral whatsoever. Do you believe that? They don't. Wherever they do, when action actions, it takes place. Doesn't matter where it's at. They don't say, man, I'll not do that, this, or do this, that. No. It comes naturally. You and I have morals though. When it comes to relationship with other animals, they don't have no morals about that. But God says we're to have some. Why? We're in the image of God. We're not animals. Sometimes we may act like animals, but we're not animals. By the way, a lot of people do act like animals. They're human beings, but they're acting like animals because they live like an animal. And God says, no, that's not it. You're to live above that because you're in my image. And so we have the language and thought, and then we have the awareness of difference between right and wrong, which has to do with morals, and then we have the freedom to make choices. God gave us that. We have that ability. We can make choices. I can listen to what man has to say in man's wisdom, and I can listen to what God has to say in God's wisdom from this book and make a choice in it. And that's what man does. One is the wrong choice, one is the right choice, and God encourages us to make the right choices. No plant or animal possesses such characteristics as far as of God in life. God's image gives us a sense of our own dignity and worth. The fact that you and I can think and reason even as God thinks, though his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, gives us dignity. God made man with dignity. Not to be proud, but to show that we're above the animal. We're not to serve animals, they serve us. But we are to serve God. He don't serve us. We are to serve God. And that's very important in our life. And so God's image just gives us a sense of responsibility. Now, to know that our freedom to make choices is crucial in life. Because in time, as history develops, the choices we make, man is responsible for what he does in history. I believe that. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. We live in an age today that man has moved so far from God that everything happens, he blames everybody else for what happens to him. We have to learn that we have to take responsibility of some things. Amen. And if something is wrong in my life, I can't blame nobody but myself. Right. And neither can anyone else. But our courts in the land, I blame everybody except the one who's doing it. You know that? Now, sometimes people need help. We know that. We need help at times. We need instructions. Sometimes we need to know what to do. But God has said we're held responsible because we make the final decision. Nobody makes them for us. In this life. Now, did you notice that Adam and Eve, if you went back and looked at the rest of the story, which I didn't get into, Adam and Eve lived at peace with each other in a perfect society with quality until they fell. You don't find anything but good harmony. They were so relaxed, no clothes or nothing else. And by the way, they didn't do that to tell people today that it's all right to live with no clothes on. Sin changed that. Believe me. Adam and Eve didn't have a bit of problem being as anyone else in the nude. Why? Because they were in a perfect society. There was no sin whatsoever that was there. And God could come down and deal with them and talk with them in the cool of the day. And they didn't worry about anything at all. You know when they worried about their presence to God? When they sinned. Then they said something wrong here. And they covered up and tried to run from God. Because you began to see now sin has come in for the purpose to understand that we need help. And therefore, there are some things that brings conviction and guilt to our heart and life as far as presentation in society is concerned. And so Adam and Eve now, things have changed. Evil desires did not stand in the way of matters of reason and decision. When Adam and Eve sat down, one amazing thing could be, they could sit down at the dinner table, the coffee table, whatever they had, or dinner rock or coffee rock, whatever they had. And they could sit there, ladies and gentlemen, and in their discussion that they had, not one time was there any matters of discussion at odds of each other in reasoning and talking about matters. I guarantee you, no one in here has ever talked to your spouse or anyone else that you didn't have some problems sometime what you talked about. Can you imagine what it'd be like to sit down and never have a problem? Everything would be together on the same page. Never have a bad word. Enjoy each other's company. In a society where the morals are like they should be, and it was in that day, there was nothing at all to disrupt this relationship. We'd have a bad night and get up in the morning and say one word. You can say peace one morning, don't do a thing. Next morning, what it may do, amen? Just spend because of sin. All that's because of sin. And so again, when we sin entered in, something happened. Human life, perfect quality ended. And then God said in Genesis 3, we'll come back and he talked to the husband and the wife. And he said something at that time. He said, Eve, husband's going to rule you now. She didn't like that. And feminists don't like it today, but you have to understand we're going to deal with that. Son. That's one of the things God said is going to happen because of this sin. It didn't mean that you were dominant in the sense of king or as someone to completely dictate, but it did mean that he's going to be the person put in that you're going to be yielded to. And then he talked about the work in the garden. Work ceased to be a pleasure, according to Genesis 3, 17, 18. They did it by the sweat of their brow. Work before is a pleasure as he dressed the garden, whatever he did. It's not going to be a pleasure no more. Why? Sin's entered in. In fact, nothing's going to be like it was before sin came in. Ladies and gentlemen, just all this to it. Now, that could have said, and I'll say this and I'm going to close. They could have said, well, when they sinned, you know, they ran from God and God came and thank God he killed an animal and clothed them. And as they could have said, well, you know, what is death? God said, we eat of that tree. What is death? Is this death? What does it mean to die? He didn't go into detail. You don't find anywhere that he explained what that death was. But didn't he not say that they eat of that tree, you're going to die? Now, can you not see how Satan appealed it? They died but didn't know how, except they knew something wasn't right. So when God comes to some men, they take off and run and hide. And he comes through calling them. And then they said, well, we knew that we were naked. And he said, how did you know that? Then went further, you know. And it's like it's same old routine. Who told you that, Adam? And he said, that woman you gave me. Then who told you, Eve? That serpent came and deceived and so forth. So here they pass the buck. It's been going on ever since when we get caught somewhere or another. And so now we understand that as history begins to make why we are where we're at and what's going to happen. Now, here's the thing. We know now, but they didn't know. They knew later. We know death was spiritually. Adam and Eve was cut off from God when they sinned. Now, how do I know that? Had they ever run before? Had they ever run and hid before? Something happened. The spiritual connection was gone, and they had not the peace that they had when God would come before. And so the only thing they knew was try to run. A lot of folks do that today. Some people go somewhere and hear a gospel message, got to deal with their heart, and he said, I ain't going back there no more. They're running. That's what Jonah did. He ran from the message of God. In other words, when it comes down to the saved and the unsaved, the thing is they won't get where they can hear a message because that message draws them to the Lamb of God. And so here, Adam and Eve are standing before God, and they realize they need help. And God does that. He kills an animal right then. He didn't tell them why he did it. He killed an animal and clothed them with that. But you know what? It wasn't long after that then they had a son, Cain, and had another son, Abel. And within just a few short years, as those boys grew up together, they recognized what spiritual death brought. It brought physical death too. And then they hurt in the flesh of the sin that they did years before. Another thing we see, God in his plan and purpose didn't let disease and things come in automatically in a fast pace. These people still live close to be 900,000 years old. It was only years later sin began to take its toll on human lives where they began less and less and less. And then you get over a number of chapters and get into some of the prophets, and you see now it's got down to 200 and 300 and 400 years. And even our days, and now, you know, back in the just a few years ago, it was something like 50 to 60 years old. Average man. There's some people live to be 80 or 90, but most people live 50, 60 years old. But now it's back up about 70. 3 score and 4 10, and by reason of 4 score, close to 70, 80 years old. And God has let it come back because of wonderful medicine and technology and stuff we have today, that we live like that. But we have more genetic problems, sinful, now than ever before, because longer men lives in the ungodly life and sin personifies itself, the more genetic problems are going to be in the future, and it just gets worse and worse until God comes back, purifies everything, and giving glorified body and doing away with that which is evil in that time. So here we understand the desire of the way of decisions and reasons began to have problems at that time. Then when sin entered in human life, perfect quality actually ended. Now, human thought requires language. Much of our thinking is words. In fact, you can't think without words. Words are important in our lives. And when you think about thinking in words, the rule of human thinking is called logic. And I'm quitting right here. To have the rule of human thinking, you call it logic. Logic is simply the science of correct reasoning or incorrect reasons. And what has happened since Adam and Eve fell, there has passed death upon all because of that sin. And man is cut off from God when he comes into this world. He didn't like Adam and Eve. They were connected to God and then cut off. We can all come cut off to God spiritually in this world, according to what Paul tells. We're alienated from God in Ephesians chapter over in the book of Ephesians. We're not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were without God, he tells us. And that's the reason Ephesians 2, we need a new birth, as he tells about there. So thought and language brings a true human society together. And so what we're seeing now for at least, I would say probably, we had about 1,650 years from Adam and Eve's day until you get down to Genesis chapter 6. About 1,650 years from Adam and Eve's day to Genesis chapter 6. You can just see over here when they start, it's bad enough to be cut off from God. But I'm sure, I would bet you that Adam and Eve lived pretty close to God after that one deed. But when man began to come and be born through procreation, as God set up to replenish the earth, then more Satan had to work against, because he could bring things, reality, right to the forefront of their mind where they live at. God brings things to be rationed out spiritually where God is telling the truth or not. Did you not know that God could do everything against Satan he wanted to right out in the public where everybody could see it? But what kind of generation would that be for people who are walking by faith? And God has said, I'm working in my people. And by the way, I have a remnant. I have a remnant in this thing. Out of all the wickedness in this world is going to come out, Satan, and right in the midst of your territory, I'm going to perform a miracle. And I told you the other night, he's going to blow your mind. You think you're doing? I want you to know. I'm working out something that I'm going to have some people who believe me, who follow me, who walk by faith. You could not touch them. And I brought them out the other end, and they're going to live with me forever when I put you where you're going to be put. And that's going to be history as we look at this history unfolding. And so we'll see how God, what he does, and we see what Satan does. Because right now, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their consciousness as 100% in the sense of living. Now they have their consciousness. Oh, they lost their innocence. Let me go back, pick it up. They lost their innocency when they sinned, right then. And now they move into an era of consciousness. They do know what is right and wrong now. Why? That God is punished because what they did wrong. They're able now to rationalize and think when God says this and when Satan says this, or when God says this and someone does something that's not that. They're able to think now, and for 1,650 years, there are individual family units moving together in a culture-like era, and what's happened, they're thinking and they're using their conscience to look at that which is right and wrong. And yet, look, in 650 years, God has to destroy the whole human race except Noah's family. Instead of getting better, it got worse. And the man was the head of the home. He was a priest of his home. And yet it got worse, and God got further away. And it come down to the end that when you get down to chapter 6, 650 years later, God says, as he looked, he said, and I'll pick it up next week, Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Bless the word to our heart, Lord. Help us understand the will of God. Help us understand and see ourselves. And Father, I believe as we walk through this in the next few weeks and months, we're going to see history in a way, and then it's going to help us when we end up seeing a little bit more about what's on the horizon with us now. As God deals with men, Lord, it looks like this world's going to blow itself off the map, but you're God, and it can't do that. You're going to take the privilege of punishing for sin in this world. Lord, you're going to destroy this world, Peter said. This day's going to come when we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth, and that glorified body where that new creation in Christ Jesus is going to be in that glorified body. And our Father, what a joy it is when we get out of all of these restraints and all of these things, that temptations and the things we have to face in this life, and not have to worry about that no more, so we can see clearly what God wants us to do, even at the rate of a thought, and be right in tune with God. Lord, what an amazing thing God has for us to look forward to. Help us while we're here serve you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.